Welcome to the Factory Youth Podcast. This is a weekly teaching podcast from the Factory Youth at Calvary Chapel, Vero Beach.
When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken will be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. This is the word of the Lord.
Has anybody ever had to quit something? My original opening question was, has anybody ever had to break up with someone? But I'm not going to lie, I feel like it's like a bad time. Is that crazy that I just said that? Has anybody ever had to quit something? Yeah, I remember being in sixth grade. I signed up to be on the, you wear the thing. Safety patrol. Yeah, oh, safety patrol, yeah. And I signed up to be on safety patrol. And I was all gung-ho to like help out and whatever. And so I had to get to school early and I had to stay late. But my mom or my family, we lived like 40 minutes away from the school that I was going to, and we would carpool with people. And so I got home and told my mom. She was like, "That's ridiculous. You're not going to get to school early and stay late." And so then the next day I had to walk into the principal's office and I had to like lay my sash down and quit the safety patrol. But a more serious time where I had to quit something. My job before here, I worked as a barber in a barber shop for about 5 years. And I finished like high school. I was young, got my barber license and started working at this barber shop and made a lot of really great friends that I worked with. And I really loved cutting hair. And for a season of time, I was just feeling like God wanted me to do something else and kind of step out in faith, leave the barbershop. And so for about a year and a half, I was like seeking God in prayer, like, "Lord, do you want to do this?" But it was really hard for me because, like I said, I made some really great friends. When I first started working at the barbershop, Julianne, my wife, and I, we were just dating. And so like after my first month that I worked there, I bought an engagement ring. I was working there when we got married. We bought our first house from this job. Made great friends. It was really, really special to me working there. And so as I was seeking God for like a year, if I was going to leave or not, I had no opportunities, but then the church offered me a position. So that like made it seem like there was an opportunity. So I'm just kind of like, what do I do? This whole situation. Well, I finally told the church that I was going to take the job. And so then I needed to tell my boss at the barber shop that I was leaving that job. And so for about 2 months, I'm just like wrestling over what I'm going to say because him and I were really close, still are really close. He's a great friend of mine. He like really invested in me as a young man and gave me great opportunities to work hard and all of this stuff. And so I was like stressing out. I'm like, I don't know what to say. I don't know how to go about this. And so I'm just like trying to get dialed in, like, I'm going to say this, these are the points, like, I love you so much, but this, whatever. And then one day, I was like, I'm going to do it. We're walking out to the car together, and he just looks at me, he goes, "You're about to quit right now, aren't you?" And I'm like, "Yeah." He's like, "I love you, man, that's great." And I was like, oh, praise the Lord. Just like, I didn't even have to bring it up. I was stressing and prepared and so nervous. And then probably me like tweaking out all day at work, like knowing that I was about to do it. He just looked at me. He's like, you're about to quit. And that's all right. And it was just so peaceful and so easy. This story in John chapter 18 is a similar one to the one that I just told, but on like a cosmic level. What happens in this story, I don't know if you guys really noticed it, this is Jesus' arrest that is preparing the way for him to be beaten and crucified on behalf of all of humanity. And the way that the story goes is Jesus is in a garden with his disciples. It's likely the same garden that Jesus is in the book of Matthew, the Garden of Gethsemane, where he is praying with his disciples and they're falling asleep. But Jesus is seeking the will of the Father, asking, Lord, if there's any other way to take this cup from me, this cup of suffering, would you remove it? And he's seeking God. And as they are leaving the Garden of Gethsemane, we're told a detachment of Roman soldiers show up with swords and with clubs. Now, it's likely that a detachment of soldiers or a battalion of soldiers would be approximately 500 soldiers. Isn't that crazy? So Jesus is in a garden, and now the soldiers show up. There's like 500 soldiers with swords and with clubs. They're ready to wipe out the disciples and strip Jesus out of the garden so that he can be arrested and crucified. They have this whole plan prepared to sneak up on Jesus in the garden and for him to be taken out, arrested, beaten, and crucified. But what happens in the story is completely different. Like me, the Romans and these soldiers, they were preparing to have this crazy interaction with Jesus. And Jesus, like my boss, he steps out in front of the disciples and he says, who are you looking for? They're like, Jesus. He says, I am he. It's this beautiful picture of these people who have come to arrest Jesus and Jesus willingly giving himself over to them. It's radical picture. Jesus is not fighting. Jesus is not resisting, but Jesus is willingly giving himself on behalf of humanity. Beautiful picture. It's exactly what Jesus is talking about in John 10 in verse 17 when he says, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. And look, he says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. In John chapter 18, this story is illustrating the truth that nobody takes Jesus' life. He gives it freely, but he gives his life freely so that everyone may take it. Beautiful. Nobody takes Jesus' life. He freely gives it. Nobody can take it from him. He has given it as a gift, but he has given that gift so that everyone may take it and everyone may receive it. So we're going to be talking about tonight the fact that nobody takes the life of Jesus. He freely gives it. But we're also going to look how we may take the life of Jesus. Are you seeing, does the play on words make sense? You could also say receive the second time, how we can receive the life of Jesus. So my message title this morning is The Life and Lifestyle of Jesus. One, let's look at first the reason why Jesus has to give something. The reason why Jesus has to give something. If you've grown up in the church, I'm sure that you're aware that Jesus died for you, right? We're all aware of that. Jesus died for our sins. He died on the cross. He was crucified. And then 3 days later, he rose again. And that is the payment and the penalty for our sin. Have you ever asked why? Like, why? You know what I mean? Can we get real existential for a second? How on earth, like, what's the logistics here on Jesus 2,000 years ago hanging on a cross and dying, one man? How does that mean anything for my sin against God? Has anyone ever asked that question? Ever wondered that? It's like you're driving in the backseat of your mom's car, and then all of a sudden you're like, wait a second. What? That doesn't even make any sense. You know, like Jesus dying. So why is Jesus' life something that he needs to give in the first place? I hope to answer that question or respond to that question tonight. In Romans chapter 6 and 23, everybody knows this verse, but it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ our Lord." The wages, another translation is the penalties of sin or the payment for your sin. So you work hard in sin, and at the end of the 2 weeks, you get a paycheck, and that paycheck is death. That's the wages. So you sin, and then you get a paycheck of death. But the Bible uses death very commonly as an illustration, not for your life ending, but for separation between you and God, the giver of life. It's very common in the Bible for death to be used as an illustration for separation from God. We see this as early as the book of Genesis. Remember, in the garden, there is a tree that Adam and Eve are not supposed to eat from, because what does it say? You will surely die. And then they eat it and they don't die. They get separated from God. They get kicked out of the garden. They eat the fruit and they don't die. It's not like the poison fruit from whatever Disney movie has the poison apple, like Snow White. It's not like that. I was thinking Sleeping Beauty, but that's just sleeping, which is also not death. So they eat the fruit and they don't die. They get separated from God. They get cast out of the garden. There's this separation. It's not a physical death, but it is a death of intimacy, a death of closeness, and a separation from God. So because of sin, we die, or there is a gap between us and God. Now, sin is the reason for ultimate death when we die physically, but the Bible in the New Testament calls the Christian physical death very often as falling asleep. That the truest form of death is distance from God. In the New Testament, as this person fell asleep, Paul would say to be absent from the body, to be present with God. In the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament, death is alluding to separation from God. So what is the payment for your sin? Well, it's death. It's separation from God. So the only way that the death of separation could ever be mended is through life in its place. Life in its place. And we see even in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sin, and they run away from God because they're ashamed of their nakedness, that God sees them fully and they're aware of their difference between God. And so they run and they hide in a bush and they sew together fig leaf bikinis to try to cover up their nakedness. And then God is like, "What on earth are you wearing?" And he says that those are no good, that man cannot cover up the sin that God exposes on their own. All the way in the garden, that man cannot work their own way to cover up their own sin. God has to step in and do it. So in the Garden of Eden, God actually kills an animal, takes the skin of the animal, and covers up the nakedness of Adam and Eve. And this is an illustration for what God does to cover up the shame of our sin. You cannot cover up the shame of your own sin. God needs to step in and fix it. We're all aware of our sin and our shame. We're all aware of our nakedness, so to speak. There's things in our life that if other people were to know about them, we would feel as if we were naked. We would feel ashamed. We would feel embarrassed. There's sin in our life that we know is not good and it's not right. And let me tell you, there's nothing that you can do to cover up your sin and your nakedness. You can't start living better to cover up that sin, because it's not just about the sins that you commit that are less than God's desire for your life, but sin is actually the context that you live in, that you live in sin, a world that because of Adam and Eve, we are separate from God. So you can cover up and people could not see it so much in your life, but you cannot mend the gap of death that's separating you from God. Is this all making sense? Okay, some of the words I'm using, I just feel like a crazy person. But you cannot separate the gap of death. Only life can bridge that gap. You can't do it yourself. Only life can bridge that gap. And a specific kind of life, a sinless and guiltless and spotless, perfect life that chooses by its own accord to stand in the gap of your sin and your death to mend the distance between you and God. And that's what Jesus is doing here. Jesus in the garden with a battalion of soldiers with clubs and with swords that are coming to rip him out, to kill the disciples, to arrest them, to do the whole thing. And Jesus steps in and he goes, how come you've come with clubs and swords? Haven't I been in the temple every day in the daylight? Why'd you sneak up on me trying to do this? Don't you know that I'm willingly giving myself? I am he, Jesus of Nazareth. So why does Jesus willingly give his life? Is because he is aware that humanity cannot bridge the gap between themselves and God. Only a sinless, spotless, guiltless, perfect life that chooses by its own accord can stand in the gap between humanity and God. So Jesus, he has the reason for his giving is because we cannot do it on our own. But now let's look at the beauty of Jesus' choice to give. Jesus has a choice to actually give himself. Sometimes we can think that, especially it's funny, I was talking to the worship team as we were singing that song earlier, and we were declaring biblical truths of I am good, you say I'm good. And I am worthy and wanted and loved by you. And it's these beautiful biblical truths that come from 1 Peter as well as the book of Ephesians. But sometimes we can get a little big-headed in God's love for us. It's really easy. It's really easy for us to just be like, God loves me so much. Like, oh man, God, no matter what I do, no matter how big I mess up, like God's always going to love me. And that is totally true, but it's easy for us to stop trying to do better because God's going to love us anyways. And Paul would actually write directly into that in the book of Romans. He said, should we continue to sin so that God's grace may abound? And one translation says, heck no. It's not true. It says, certainly not. That we should not live like, yes, God loves you. God loves you so much. He loves you to the bottom of your soul and up to the top of the sky. God loves you so much. But did you know that he doesn't have to? Did you know that? God doesn't have to love you. Jesus didn't have to choose to die for you. Now, we need him to, because we can't do it on our own. But he didn't have to. He chose to. There's a beautiful picture of the loving and generous heart of God as he chooses to love us and give himself for us. Because he didn't have to. We're not that good. Sometimes we can think of one man named Nathan Finocchio, he says this a lot, that we can think of God as some lovesick boyfriend. That we chose sin in the garden and we're like, we don't want God. And then now he's like, please come back to me. Like, I'll die for you. I love you. And we can kind of be like, come, shorty, please, you know? Am I allowed to say that? No. But we can be like, oh God, like he's being a little too much right now. Like dying for me, that's a little extra. God loves us so much, he doesn't have to. You're not that great. And if we're honest with ourselves and we look at our life, we're not that great. Well, we take the grace of God and we spend it on cheap things. Spend it on the same mistake that we made a million times. We take the grace of God, we take the love of God, and we don't recognize it about ourselves, and we treat ourselves in a lesser way than God wants us to treat us. And we see the bride of Christ, the church, the people that God has died, that Jesus died for on the cross. We treat them poorly, where we treat his word poorly. All of these things. It's like if we really consider it, why does God love me? And to see Jesus willingly step forward in front of his disciples to give himself for us, that he does not, nobody takes his life from him. He willingly gives it for us. Why? Because he loves us. He doesn't have to. In the book of Ephesians, Paul prays and he recognizes the great love by which God loves us. It's this beautiful picture that God has a great love, and in his grace and generosity, he chooses to extend his love to us. And for us to really receive the message of Jesus who died on the cross, to be that willing and self-giving life that's in the place of our sin and death and shame, for us to really receive that, we need to have a picture of the greatness of God's love. That he loves us and he really doesn't have to. When we think about our life, we do not deserve the love of God, but he chooses by his grace and by his mercy to love us anyways. We've gotten ourselves into our own mess through imperfections and through sin, and we can't get ourselves out. And Jesus, in his grace, in his mercy, he steps down and pulls us up, to use the language of the psalmist, pulls us up out of the miry clay, out of the filthy pit, and he sets our feet upon a rock, and he gives us a new song in our mouth, and he gives us a new direction for our life. It's not a direction, it's not plans that we can make for ourselves, it's a life of intimacy with God that we can never have on our own. That closeness that we were talking about, being close to the brokenhearted and an ever-present help in time of trouble, that's all presence language. Sin separates you from the presence of God, and Jesus willingly gave himself to bring you back into the presence of God. Look at what the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 2. Since the children have the flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death, talking about Jesus, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. That Jesus has stepped in to break the power of death for us, to break the power of separation, and to bring us into close intimacy with God. So, why did Jesus do it? Well, because we could never do it on our own. Because all we do is work really hard in sin and we get a big paycheck of death and separation from God. We're really good at that job. We're no good at mending the gap, but praise the Lord that he loves us, that he has a great love, and he has chosen to extend his love for us. And Jesus willingly gave his life so that we could be mended back into relationship with God. But then, how do we really receive this, what Jesus has given? Jesus stands in front of his disciples and he gives himself. He stands in the gap for us and he gives himself. How can we receive the life of Jesus? Because remember, nobody takes his life. He freely gives it, but he gives it so that we might take it. Let's go back to John 10 and look at the language. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This is the command that I receive from my Father. And then in Romans, it talks about the gift of God being eternal life. The life that Jesus laid down and took back up, it's an eternal life. And now he's given it up to us as a gift. So then how do we receive it? One, we need to believe that Jesus is the sacrifice. Believe. Back to you sitting in the back of your mom's car and you're leaving Target and you have this like extremely goofy movie. You know that one? Where he's sitting in the coffee shop and he's like, why are we all wearing gloves? You know? This like out-of-body experience that everyone in Mickey Mouse universe is wearing big white gloves. And we're sitting there and we're like, wait, Jesus died for me, but why? Well, it's because life needs to take the place of our death. And we need to believe that Jesus' sacrifice is enough. That's a big belief. It's a big belief that we are eternally separated from God unless someone steps in. And we believe that Jesus is that person who stepped in as a perfect life to take the place of our death. We need to believe that Jesus is the Lord. Look at what Paul writes in Romans. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We need to believe that Jesus is the sacrifice that can truly mend the gap between us and God. And listen, it's only Jesus' sacrifice. It's not Jesus' sacrifice and better behavior. Only Jesus' sacrifice. See, if you think that, okay, Jesus' sacrifice and then also I need to start behaving well, you're losing sight on the magnitude of God's love for you that Jesus laid his life down for your behalf. You need to receive his life through belief that Jesus' sacrifice is enough. So you believe that Jesus' sacrifice is enough, and then secondly, you take on the lifestyle of Jesus. I'm going to invite the worship team back up here. If you want the life of Jesus, you must adopt the lifestyle of Jesus. Look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and 15. He says, and he, speaking of Jesus, died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Let me read that again. And he, Jesus, who died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but live for him who died for them and was raised again. When we believe in Jesus, we are awoken to a new life. Jesus would call it being born again. The Apostle Paul would call it becoming a new creation. Paul would say that the old things have passed away and you have become new. So when you believe in Jesus and you seek to receive the life of Jesus, you need to adopt the lifestyle of Jesus. And what I mean by that is that Jesus is not an additive to your life. He becomes your whole life. Jesus isn't someone that you think about on Thursday nights and on Sunday mornings and when your parents make you say grace before dinner. Jesus is not just an additive to your life. Jesus is not just someone you think about when you're thinking about going off to college and considering what decisions that I make. I think Jesus probably would care about this. I should ask him. No, Jesus isn't just an additive to your life. He becomes your whole life. He died for you. And so now that you live in him, you don't live for yourself anymore. You live for him who died for you and rose again. Jesus stands in the gap for us. And we are to stand with him. See, in God, we have peace. This promise of peace in God. For a deep sense of satisfaction and contentment, even through the biggest difficulties in life. There's also promise that in God we have purpose, that you have been created by God for a reason. Your life is not an accident, that God created you and has planned a life for you to live and for works for you to walk in. And in God you have hope, that the best part of this life isn't the goodness that you're designed for, and the worst things that you go through won't overcome you because salvation brings the fullness of life. That we have peace and we have purpose and we have hope and we have salvation in God. But in response to the gifts that we give God, we now live in him and for him. The life that we live is no longer our own. Because the life that we live brings death. At the end of this life, at the end of this pay period, we're going to get a whopping check of death. But because of the grace and mercy of God, he stands in the gap. He willingly steps forward when death is knocking at the door with clubs and with swords to take us away. Jesus steps in, he says, "Who are you looking for?" And he gives himself on our behalf. So then the life that we now live of peace and purpose and hope, it's a life that is of God.